Exodus chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence, when he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, About midnight will I go into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me, and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. And after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you're the one that makes it clear. You're the one that gives understanding. And we thank you for being here in our midst this morning. We ask that you would continue to guide us, to instruct us, to help us, Lord, to hear your voice and to get a sense and an understanding of these things and how they apply to our lives. We ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would teach us this morning. And we commit our ways to you afresh, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Now, I know this is a pretty short chapter, and I thought about tacking it on to the next one, but then it would be like, whoa, way too long. But the thing is about this chapter is it's kind of a summary and an overview of what's coming, of the plague of the firstborn. And so it's kind of a cool thing. In the first verse we read, And the Lord said unto Moses, and I like that when God speaks to his servants. I particularly like it when he speaks to me. It reinforces that kind of personal relationship. And as God's plan unfolds, his servant is the first one to know. And we see this in different instances through the Bible. One of the first times we see this is with Abraham. In James chapter 2, verse 23, James writes, And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And what do we do with our friends? You know, we talk to them, we confide in them. You know, we let them know what's going on in our lives. We let them into who we are. And that's exactly what God does with his friend. Later on, we read in Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 through 19, And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him. He will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Then it's not long after that that God reveals his plan to Abraham about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Actually, God did pretty much the same thing with Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah had this personal relationship with God. Then later on we read in Genesis that, And God said unto Noah, and basically God lays out the plan to Noah about how he's going to destroy all the life from off the earth. He's basically going to wipe everybody out and start over. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 13, says, Greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And he says, You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you. To me that is so cool that as we have this personal relationship with Jesus, he reveals his plans for us. And for everything around us, and we know that his plans for us are good. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the repeated message to each of the churches of the apocalypse is that he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There's an expectation not only that God will speak, but that we'll hear, that we'll understand what he's saying. That, to me, is one of the coolest things about Bible studies just in general. So many people look at the Bible as being so complicated, so, you know, beyond understanding. But as you've learned, I pray, when you just sit down and begin to read it carefully and to consider what it says and to consider the totality of God's Word, the meaning is pretty clear. It isn't such a hidden thing. I like the way Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 30:21. He says, "In thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." You shall hear a word. God does speak to us. At the men's retreat this last couple of days, the Lord spoke to me about two or three different things. And it's so cool because He gave me some scriptures. I was even talking to my son last night on the phone, and he needed comfort. And the Lord had given me a word. I didn't realize the Lord had given me a word. And then I was like, wow. And I gave it to my son, and he was comforted. It's like, whoa, God speaks to us. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, in verse 2, he says, "And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know, God wants to change the way we think, the way we look at things, our perspective on life, that we would have a biblical worldview, that we would think the way He thinks. And that in that, that we would understand what His will is. You know, that's a funny thing when you listen to, like, the president of Iran when he gives his speeches and stuff. And he's just coming from, for me, he's coming from left field. I don't understand how the guy thinks. I don't understand what makes him tick. So I don't understand him. But God wants us to know clearly the way He thinks. He wants us to draw so close to Him that we can feel His heartbeat in our own heart. And that we would know exactly what He's thinking and why He's doing things. And that we'd be in agreement with Him. And that's how we will know His will. We know that Jesus is coming soon. We know that in these last days, men will turn away from the Word of God and from the very thing that gives us the warnings about the future. It's so cool as we've been going through the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. We finished the book of Revelation last Wednesday night. This Wednesday we're going to do like an overview of the whole thing. But coming away from that study, there's such a sense of immediacy. There's such a sense and awareness that we are in the last days. And it's inescapable if you're really considering those things. But why would God implant that in our hearts? Why would He even give us the book of Revelation? It's a gigantic warning. It's a gigantic, like, here's what's coming. And He wants His people to understand that. He wants us to know. And that's why He speaks to us just almost in the same way that He spoke to Moses. Jesus told us in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, He says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that it may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." But the first part of that, watch and pray always. In other words, be alert, because He's given us the clues to look for. All we need to do is keep our eyes open and, you know, not hit the snooze button. God has revealed His plan to us, and He's warned us. He's also encouraged us, because it's not just about death and gloom and destruction and judgment. It's about glory. It's about getting to be with Him. It's anticipating, like when you were a little kid, you know, you hit December, and all this stuff starts going up, you know, in the malls and all that kind of junk, and you get excited as a kid, don't you, that Christmas is coming? And it's like, yeah, and it gets closer and closer. This is like, you know, December 23rd on the eternal time clock. It's like, yeah, you know, we're almost there. And we should be excited about that. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as He is pure." Every man that has this hope in Him, what hope do we have? Because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, it should compel us to want to be more like Him. It should compel us to live lives that are pleasing to Him, because it's not going to be very long from now that we'll be standing before Him. 2 Peter 3:11, Peter says, "Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conversation, in godliness, in behavior, you know, lifestyle, and in godliness." The next part of this verse, in verse 1, it says, "Yet will I bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt." And one more plague that is pointedly directed both at Pharaoh himself and upon the nation in general. It's interesting because it's not just it's going to happen to Pharaoh, or it's not just going to happen to Egypt. It's like there's something specifically for Pharaoh because he's the guy in charge. And it's interesting because there's two different things I think that are coming into play here. First off, it's Pharaoh who asked the question back in chapter 5, in Exodus 5:2. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. So he said, hey, who are you? You know, why should I listen to you? And so the last couple of chapters in these different places have all about them. Here's why you should listen to me. You know, and we see the devastation of the nation of Israel. And it's not just breaking the nation, it's breaking their will. And it's breaking their hearts, as we'll see. The second reason is that each of these plagues thus far has been directed at some form of pagan worship. Whether it was outright their pagan idols and their deities or some aspect of their worship system. And where does Pharaoh fit into this system? I mean, Pharaoh had it pretty cool. He set himself up basically as God, to be worshipped as God. That was a huge part. He claimed to be a descendant of the sun god Ra, and that's why his word was law. That's why people, you know, had to bow down when he walked around, all those kinds of things. And it's interesting because even though Pharaoh was impacted by the various plagues, I mean, he didn't escape the frogs, the flies, or the lice, or the boils. But he seemed kind of aloof to it. As you go through this whole thing, you know, the people are suffering greatly. Things are, you know, bad things are happening all over the place, but yet his heart is still hardened towards God and towards God's will. And you don't see Pharaoh crack very much. I mean, a couple times, oh, forgive me for now, but then, boom, you know, turns right around and says, well, forget you. You know, you can't go. And here, this particular plague is not only directed at Pharaoh because he claims deity, but it's going to break Pharaoh's heart. It's something that's going to personally impact him. God's going to touch him in a very deep and a personal way. And it's interesting as well, because it's what I see in this is that the Pharaoh was so self-deceived that he didn't even realize who he was and what was going on. If you look back at the previous chapter, chapter 10, verse 7, as things are going wrong all over Egypt, Pharaoh's servant said unto him, how long should this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? Is that any way for, you know, a servant, a minister in Pharaoh's court to talk to quote-unquote God? Don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? The people have figured it out. They're waiting for their commander-in-chief to figure it out. Kind of like us. You know, it's amazing that all the ministers and all the people that had, you know, when they spoke to Pharaoh, it was on pain of death. But look how they're talking to him. And what's happening now is that information gap, the education gap is being closed. Pharaoh is about to catch up to what the people have figured out. He's going to understand what's going on. God will reach into Pharaoh's life and touch him personally. It's interesting because one of the things that's happening here is that with the plague of the firstborn, not only will it touch Pharaoh personally, but it hits him where it hurts. And you think, well, yeah, anybody would grieve to lose their son. But with the Egyptians and with many cultures, it's a big thing to have a legacy. It's a big thing. That's why they built all those monuments and put their names all over it. You know, Kilroy was here. Pharaoh was here. You know, Pharaoh ran this and Pharaoh did that. You know, and his name would live on in memoriam, if you will, you know, for eternity forward. And that's their thinking. But what happens when it takes away his firstborn son? There goes his legacy. I like what it says in 3 John chapter 5. It says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. To me, that's a spiritual legacy. I love that. In fact, just yesterday morning, I was talking with a dear brother at the conference, and he gave me a scripture that the Lord had given me to me twice already in the last couple of weeks. And as I got it this last time, I took a closer look at it, and it was just encouraging to me. It says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon me, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forevermore. As the Lord gave me that scripture, the Lord had already spoken to me twice in the last couple of weeks. And last night I was having a conversation with my son, and I was telling him how blessed I was at this conference, and he was going through some stuff, and I shared that scripture with him, and that was the rhema word, the exact word he needed to hear that ministered to him. But it spoke to him about me and him and my grandson and the future that God's got for all of us and the legacy that he's got for us. And it's like, I just stood back and, okay, Lord, kill me now. Take me home. I'm good. You know, I'm flying. I'm floating. But see, that's what's being taken away from Pharaoh. I mean, I'm elated. And I've got joy in my heart because I know what God's going to do. Pharaoh had to have a sense of dread because he's seen this plague and this plague and this plague. And what could he do to stop it? He's powerless. He's impotent. And that's what God is showing him. It's easy to get pretty puffed up about ourselves. You know, I think I am the coolest thing since sliced bread. You know, when you look up cool in dictionary, it's got my name under it. But then I look in the mirror, and it's like, huh, maybe not. I ask my kids, I go, well, Dad, you're pretty cool, but, you know, you know, we can be so self-deceived. But isn't it interesting how God brings a sense of reality into our lives? I mean, he brings that truth that we so desperately need to hear, because if we go on being self-deceived, where does that lead us? Straight to the pit. But he gives us the information that we need to make a correct decision to say, you know what, I need a Savior. And his name is Jesus. And God will continue to speak into our hearts and guide us. And I love that about our Lord, because he's honest. He's lovingly honest, but sometimes it seems like he's brutally honest at the same time. But it's a brutal truth that we need to know and embrace. The next part of that verse, and the last part of verse 1, says, afterwards he will let you go hence, and when he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Meaning, it's not just going to be like, okay, see you later, have a nice day. It'll be like they're ushered out, they're kicked out, they're sent away, like, please, get out of here. And it's interesting, because as Moses was commissioned in Exodus chapter 3, you remember when he meets, when Moses meets God on the mountain, take your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground, and they go through, you know, all the things that God's telling them what's going to happen. In verses 19 and 20, says, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand, meaning the hand of Moses. In verse 20, I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. In other words, God was explaining to Moses that it's not going to be just an easy thing for Pharaoh's heart to be turned, for the mission to be accomplished, if you will. And he reminds him of the same thing later on in Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. It's not just that Pharaoh is going to let you go, he's going to drive you out. He's going to be so glad to get rid of you. And that's what God is bringing to fruition as this final plague comes into play. In verse 2, speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. So God will now spoil Egypt on behalf of the children of Israel. Basically, it's just going to be a gigantic heist. You know, give us all your gold, all your jewels, and we're going to take down and go worship God in the wilderness, and by the way, we're not coming back. You know, and it's interesting, because this is the only time I can think of where it appears that God seemingly kind of condones borrowing and not paying back. But that's only because you look at the English word. The word borrow there in the Hebrew is shalal, and it means to inquire, to request, to demand, to beg, or to borrow. And they translated it borrow, but what it means really is they're going to request or demand, and God's going to put it in the heart of the Egyptians, go, okay, whatever you want, you know, they're just going to turn it over. In Psalm 105, verses 36 through 38, the psalmist declares, he smote also the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of the Lord had fallen upon them. To me, this is cool. In Psalm 106, verses 44 through 46, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. The last part, he made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. He made the Egyptians feel sorry for them. Now, as I read through this, I don't really feel too sorry for the children of Israel, because they're just kind of kicking back and watching the show, you know. But the Egyptians are getting smacked. I mean, they're getting thumped pretty good. I mean, it's one thing after another. And I don't feel too sorry for Pharaoh, but I feel pretty sorry for Pharaoh's servants. You know, the poor schmuck working in the field, or the guy, you know, in the factory or whatever, they're just getting hammered. They don't have any choice on what Pharaoh says. I'm thinking, man, but all the things that happened to them, the flies, the frogs, the boils, all this stuff, and quote-unquote, the victims then begin to feel sorry for those that are just sitting back watching. That's the hand of God. That's God that did something in their hearts, and it reminds me very much of what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. You know, he had the ability to harden Pharaoh's heart, but he had the ability to turn the hearts of these other men to feel sorry for these guys. And they gave him all their stuff. Yeah, take all our stuff. Go have a good time. See ya. You know, and they're just glad to see him go. And you can look at it like they're being robbed, but what it really is, it's back wages. They've been working for 400 years for free. I mean, you go out here, somebody dig a ditch in Susanville, you know, what's it going to cost you per hour? You know, and then multiply that times, you know, 600,000 men for 400 years. That's a big dime, you know. And God set the wages. It's pretty cool. And he collected. So when God's on your side, you know, if he's for you, who can be against you? In verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and the sight of the people. God gave the Hebrews favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Another abrupt turn, because previously, when we go back to the book of Genesis, remember the Hebrews were an abomination to the Egyptians because they were all shepherds. And shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. Oh, they touched animals. Ooh, they eat animals. You know, ooh, you know. And that's why they put them out in Goshen, kind of stashed them out in left field. You know, that way they wouldn't be seen or heard from. And now God's given them this favor. But God gave Moses great favor as well. You know, Moses has been speaking for God, and they've been seeing the power of God basically kind of flow through Moses in a way. And they're seeing that such a stark contrast. Their God, you know, Pharaoh, has been impotent. Oh, there's going to be this and that. He didn't get it. Oh, stop that. You know, pause button. Nah, God's program just rolled on. Pharaoh was powerless to stop it. And so who's being built up? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that the Hebrews serve, he's been like, hey, this guy's powerful. What about the other gods? Well, the Nile God, he's dead. The God of agriculture, he bit the dust. You know, Pharaoh, our other top God, done. You know, I mean, it's like I like his batting average. It's pretty cool. God just shows him what's up. But you know what? God can give us favor. I learned from this and some other things that like my daughter, she's going in for an interview one time, and I began just to pray, God, give Eileen favor. When she steps to the door, when they lay eyes on her, may they just like her. May they like the way she looks and everything she says, and just give her, you know, your favor. And it's really been cool, because she's gone into a couple of interviews and go, Dad, you wouldn't believe it. I walked in, it's like, we're old friends. They just embraced me and like, hey, she didn't get the job, but, you know, it's cool. You know, but she got the job that I wanted her to have, but I've been praying that for other people. I prayed that for me. I got hired that way. Before I was a cop, I was working construction and stuff, and I walked into the police academy to do part of the application, and the guy that does the hiring and firing, he turns the corner and we met. And he looked at me, and you know, you could just tell when a guy gives you like the once over, like, you know, who are you? And he kind of stacks you up a little bit, like, you know. And he looked at me and he just kind of nodded, and I got hired 2 weeks later. Because for whatever reason, God gave me favor, and he just, you know, he liked the way he parted my hair that day. And I had hair that day. And God can do that. And we see that he's doing that with Moses. Because, you know, you can't remember back when Moses first got hired by God, right? Was he such a slick dude? Nah, he was sniveling and whining. Oh, I can't do it, and I can't talk, and blah, blah, blah. You know, but what happens now? He's coming across campus. I mean, he's got his varsity jacket on. He's got all the stuff on there. He's like, uh-huh, check it out. You know? And God has given him incredible favor. In the next few verses, we see the plague of the firstborn. In verse 4, and Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon the throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall be none like it, nor shall be like it any more. The plague of the firstborn. I've wondered many times, why the firstborn? We read through the Bible that God says, you know what, sanctify the firstborn for me, set them apart for my use, those kinds of things. And so God values the firstborn. But God's instruction to Moses back again when he was first being instructed on what to do. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God speaks to Moses, says, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And God refers to Israel as his firstborn child. And it's interesting because who's Pharaoh been picking on? Israel. And he goes, you know what? You know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And when God repays, man, look out. And he says, you've been picking on my firstborn, so guess what? You're firstborn. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory that he sent to me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. When God says, you know, that one's mine. That one's special. You know, heaven help the guy that messes with the one that God wants to protect. Because God is so able. I can't imagine, I mean, this is just a kind of a preview, a synopsis of what's going to take place. But I can't imagine that night, what it must have been like. I mean, I've seen the movie The Ten Commandments, and you hear all the screaming, the wailing in the background, you know, as the children of Israel eating the Passover feast. I can't imagine what it's like to have every single household have somebody that died that night. Every single household has someone, you know, the firstborn son, the one that you look to, maybe like we go back into Genesis and stuff, you know, my strength, my right arm, you know, the one that you had the most hope for, whatever. You know, people have these different emotions about their firstborn sons. And just gone. My grandparents, my oldest uncle, I'm named after him, he died when he was 10 years old. And as long as I knew my grandfather and grandmother, they were grieving over that. My dad and my uncle still grieve over their 10-year-old brother that died when they were little kids, you know, 8 and 9. 60 years ago. It's a hard thing. And that's what God was bringing into their homes. Because of the hardness. That's what hardness of heart does. It brings sorrow and grief. That's why God wants us to be open to what He wants to do in our lives. He wants us to be obedient because He's got a plan for each of us. A plan for good, not for evil. To bring us to an expected end. As Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 29:11. And this could have been avoided. But Pharaoh insisted. You know, and bear in mind that Pharaoh had been warned very explicitly what would take place if. Going back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 23 is, as God instructs Moses what to say, and say unto thee, and I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. This did not happen without warning. God told him exactly what's going to happen. And it's interesting because as you go through the Old Testament, when God wants to remind the children of Israel of his power and his love for them, he always goes back to this night. Remember how I delivered you from the land of the Egyptians. Remember how I brought you forth. Remember the firstborn. He always reminds them. It's a demonstration of his power, for sure. But it's a demonstration of his love as well. His love for the nation of Israel. And it's interesting, the New Testament's kind of the same way. Whenever God wants to remind us of his great love for us, what's he point us to? When he allowed his firstborn, his only begotten son, to be killed on a cross for us. When he wants to remind us of his love, he points us to the cross. And I tell you what, when I begin to wonder about his love, when I begin to think about my own circumstances, and I begin to whine and snivel and, you know, lose my focus and all those kinds of things, the cross is where I need to look. The cross is where we need to look. Because that's a graphic reminder of how much God loves us. And it's also a reminder of his power and the victory that he's given us over sin. In verse 7 we read, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Not a dog will move his tongue. There'll be no yelping, no howling, no indications of mourning of any kind. That's what that really means. It means, you know what? There'll be peace in their home. You know what happens when people come, you know, any of you guys that have the little yappy dogs and stuff that you like to kick across the room? Sorry, that's my art. You go up and knock on somebody's door, and you hear behind the door, yay! Then you open the door, and there's a little thing that wants to kill you. And there won't be any of that. You know, there'll be peace in that home. There won't be the dogs, won't be going berserk. all those kinds of things. But it's for a point, that he may show how the Lord has put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. I think that one of the things that the church has struggled with the most during my lifetime, and maybe even during my time of walking with the Lord, is that there would be more of a distinction between the church and the world. The secular world and the church are so blended together sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. And it's only through our behavior, it's not the way we look or dress. I wish we could wear I'm a real Christian and have a uniform, put on your plastic smile or whatever. But sometimes the world can't tell the difference. And that's sad because God meant for there to be a difference. You know, and you think about it, did God free the children of Israel from their bondage because they were so faithful? Because they were so good? Had they earned it in some way? Had they suffered so much that God said, oh, okay, that's enough? No, the answer is written in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. So thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of the bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It came down to two things. God's love for his people, number one. God's love for his own word. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 138:2 that he values his word even above his name. Basically, God's saying, I'm going to keep my word. I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I would make you a great nation. I promised Abraham that, yeah, you're going to go into bondage for 400 years, but you're going to come out. And God keeps his word. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. God keeps his word. And he said, this is how it's going to be, so that's how it's going to be. But we are called to be separate. God does set us apart for his own use. He sanctifies us. He consecrates us. He makes us special that we're to be used for his purposes. And he wants to keep us pure. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This portion of Scripture has a lot of meaning. There's a lot of good stuff here, and it's applied in many different ways. You know, whether it's marriage or business or you name it, it applies to many parts of our lives. But it's also, we have to understand the bigger picture. What's God intend behind it? And the intent is what we read here in Exodus, that there would be a difference between God's people and the people of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, very familiar to many of you. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an infidel or non-believer? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. See, God sets us apart because we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to act different and respond differently. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, denying the lust of the flesh, we are different. And that's what God calls us to. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he says, But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, meaning your lifestyle, your behavior, because it is written, Be holy for I am holy. He wants us to be different from the world, but he wants us to be like him. He wants us to be similar to what he's like. About 2 years ago, even I think almost 2 years ago, 2 years ago to the day, I was groping to hear God's word. I needed direction in my life. The Lord had already spoken to me that I was leaving the church where I was an assistant pastor, and you guys, most of you already know that story. But there was an interim time when I knew I was leaving, but I didn't know where I was going. And I'd gone to this conference, and I was really hoping to hear a word from God that he would speak to me about, okay, you know, here's your direction, Mike. Honolulu is the place for you. Or you know, something that ended in beach. And you know, I'm just waiting to hear from God. You know, where does he want me to go? And I didn't know that I was coming here yet. And as I was, you know, yeah, you get desperate, and all of a sudden, everything in your life has been, you know, okay, well, this looks bad. Get rid of that. That might be bad someday, so you get rid of that. You know, you do everything you can so that you don't want to have anything interfere with God speaking to you. You know, I wish I lived in that place all the time, to be that desperate, you know, to hear his voice. But as I was going through this conference, one of the speakers made a reference to Jeremiah 15. And it speaks about consecration, because I've told you before that I've struggled at times with, you know, like with movies and stuff. You know, I've got a conviction about movies, and I won't watch R-rated movies, that kind of thing. But even some of the PG, and even, you know, some movies are just, they got a fine rating, but it's all the action, violence, and junk like that. And to me, that's like heroin, you know. It's like, it's my old life coming back. And the Lord was speaking to me, and I'm going to read you the scriptures from Jeremiah 15, verses 16 to 19. It says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me a liar, as a liar, and as waters that fail? Therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou shalt return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me, and if thou take forth the precious from the vile, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto me, but return not thou unto them." I know I kind of didn't read it very well, but what this spoke to me at that time was, particularly verse 19, I was struggling with, again, my own conviction about movies and stuff. And I'd kind of gotten off into watching some stuff, you know, action movies and junk like that. And the Lord spoke to me very clearly that if I'll remove the vile from what's holy, because that was, to me, that's vile. And because my desire was, I wanted to be a shepherd. I wanted to be a pastor and a teacher. I wanted to serve God. I could see he's preparing me for such a thing, but I didn't know where, how, or when. And as I was desiring that in my heart in that direction, he says, "Well, here's the deal, though. If you want to be my spokesman, if you want to speak the Word of God, if you want to teach the Word of God effectively, you're going to have to take the vile and the profane away from the holy. Because I want to make you holy, but we're not going to mix the two." And he gave me such an incredible conviction that now I'm watching fewer and fewer movies. I watch BBC, I watch, you know, chick flicks. You know, because they're safe. That's about all I watch anymore. That's why I'm so well-mannered. Because that's safe. Because I want to be used by God. And he showed me very clearly that this is part of my personal, I'm not putting this on any of you, this is my sanctification process. But see, God, in a bigger picture, he wants us all to be sanctified. He wants us all to be separate and different than the world. That the world can see an actual difference. It's almost like, you know, in the end, you read through the book of Revelation, he puts his stamp on us. He puts the name of our God on us. And it's like you're branded. And it's like, I'm not into tattoos, but I'm ready for a big old Jesus thing right here, you know, so that everybody would know. And to me, that's part of what this is. It's being different. John tells us in 1 John 2:15, and he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." The world's going away. But those of us that seek to abide in him and do his will, that's everlasting. We're going to be with him forever. I heard a really cool quote at the retreat this last weekend, and I forgot the name of the guy that said it, an old-time saint that's long gone to be with the Lord, but he says that the worth and the excellency of a man's soul is measured by the objects of his affection. The worth and the excellency of a man's soul is measured by the objects of his affection. My soul, your soul, the value of that the excellency of that is determined by what do we worship? Okay? What is the object of our affection? Is it your 2010, you know, cherry red Mustang parked out front? You know, with the chrome on it and stuff? Is that the excellency of your soul? Or is it our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it His Word? You know, is it some material thing in this world? Or is it Him? You know, think about what redeemed us. Was it silver and gold? Nah. It was the precious blood of Jesus. And if that's the object of your affection, then your soul has great value. But you know what? If it's anything else, it's dung. No value. We have to be very careful what the objects of our affection are. Because it determines something much greater. Much greater indeed. In verse 8, and all these thy servants. Now, what I lost track of when I was reading this was the fact that Moses is still in the presence of Pharaoh. God is speaking to Moses. He's not saying everything, but he's still in the presence. Remember, Pharaoh has just threatened Moses' life. Next time I see your face, man, you're dead. Moses goes, okay. Moses was really sweating it. And this conversation, all this stuff takes place. Part of it is being revealed to Moses. And part of it's a conversation between Moses and the servants of Pharaoh. So this is really kind of interesting. It's a different dynamic. When you think about this, like Moses off by himself under a tree talking to God, that's, you know. But no, he's in the presence of Pharaoh when this is taking place. God's revealing His plan to him. And that's why you get the summary. Then later on you see the execution of it, the fulfillment of it. So all these thy servants, again speaking to Pharaoh, shall come down unto me, and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people with thee. And after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. Now, back then, you know, ordinary guys, servants, army generals, whoever you were, you didn't just go in and pop off to the king. You know, that meant you just got demoted after your head got chopped off or something, and you were done. But Pharaoh has proven himself over and over again to be impotent, powerless against the God of the Hebrews. So are they going to mess with the main spokesman for the God of the Hebrews? Nah. But Moses pretty much tells him, all these your servants have been worshiping you, they're going to come and bow down to me and ask me to leave. That's like, you're done. You're a used to was. Better than it never was, but still a used to was. And that means there's been a tremendous power shift, a tremendous paradigm shift, a different perspective now for all these people. Do you hear Pharaoh's servants arguing, oh, that ain't ever going to happen. You don't read that. Because this is exactly, God says it, that's exactly what's going to happen. Basically, what Moses is saying, that your servants, your representative, your ambassadors, I mean, they're going to represent Pharaoh in this. They're going to come bow down to me. And even if you don't physically do it, your servants are going to, and that's the same thing as you doing it. It's interesting, too, that and he went out from Pharaoh with, you know, great anger. We see a couple more times later on as Moses expresses anger, particularly at the rock of Horeb, a big mistake on Moses' part. And we see that God addresses him right away. He said, Moses, you know, you represented me as being angry to the people, and I'm not angry. Because you've done this, you're not going to get to go into the promised land. Remember all that? Because the first time he says, at the rock of Horeb, strike the rock and it'll bring forth water and the people will be nourished. But then sometime later they come back, they're thirsty again, and God instructs Moses to speak to the rock, because the rock represents Jesus, right? He's only struck once. And then water comes out, but then God takes Moses aside and says, hey, you sinned. And because of that, the price is, and Moses didn't, he got to see the promised land from a hill far away, he didn't get to go in. Here, Moses is angry, he's just kind of like, fronted Pharaoh off, you know, pound sand, you'll figure it out, and he storms out. Do you see God correct him? Do you see God rebuke him? Like, no, Pharaoh, that's not how I want to tell Pharaoh. I think in some way, shape, or form, Moses must have accurately conveyed a message to Pharaoh from God's heart. Like, whoa, I mean, I'd be afraid to get up here and just yell and scream and, you know, jump Baptist on you guys and stuff. You know, I couldn't do that. Sorry, former Baptist. But, I mean, I'm not into that. I'm not into the fire and brimstone and pound on the thing. It's not me. I don't think I could do that. But more importantly, I don't think I could represent God as being that. And here, it says, he went out from Pharaoh with great anger. It's a difficult thing. Because, you know, we read in Ephesians, you know, be angry and sin not. How do you do that? You know, anger is oftentimes just a manifestation of pride. You know, it's, you know, I didn't get my way, so I get mad. You know, and whether it's a baby crying for more milk or an adult saying, I didn't get the raise or, you know, whatever. You know, I want a cookie. You know, it's it's a lot of things. But it's hard for me to reconcile. How, when is it okay to be quote unquote angry like that? I don't know when it is. I mean, I pray that if God wants to do that. But the bottom line here is that God doesn't correct Moses. He doesn't rebuke him. Doesn't change things. Doesn't address it. And so it must have been okay with God. In verse 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. God wants to show himself strong on behalf of his bride, on behalf of his firstborn. Because oftentimes the nation of Israel is referred to certainly as the firstborn of God. It's a term of endearment. But oftentimes the nation of Israel is referred to as God's bride, God the Father, his bride. See, we're, as the church, we're the bride of Christ. It's interesting how, but it's always a relational kind of a, you know, term. And we know that God wants to show himself strong on behalf of his beloved. And in 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. I remember when I was, you know, dating my wife and in high school and stuff, and I ran track and played football, kinds of things, and I remember just walking around just looking for like a chance to show off to my wife. And I remember one time though, I'm running along and she's walking home from school because I was coming back from like an eight or 9 mile run. And I'm looking at her and looking at her like, check it out. Boom, I hit a tree. But there were times though that I would have her by the hand and I would just walk around and I got the flex going on. You know, just like, who's coming? You know, because no one's going to, watch this, I'm going to protect you, baby, you're mine, you know. And it's the whole machismo thing where I want everybody to know, this is my woman, my girl, and I want her to know, ain't nobody touching you. You are protected. You are under the umbrella, you know. And that is exactly what God wants to do with the nation of Israel. And that's what he's doing. And to me, it's glorious. To me, it's so cool. You know, I still think about that song, and I shouldn't sing it, but I think about it every time I read this word. My boyfriend's back, and you're going to be in trouble. You know, it's every time. Is God wants to show himself strong on behalf of his beloved. But here's something for you. You are his beloved. He loves you. He loves you so much. We can't fathom the depth or the breadth of his love for us. I mean, we think we can quantify it. We think we can understand it as much as humanly possible. We kind of latch onto it. But it's more than we can comprehend. And that's why it's going to take all of eternity for us to kind of come to that understanding. And I don't think how long is eternity? It just doesn't end. I can't fathom that either. But God is going to show himself strong on our behalf, even on a daily basis. I believe in not just eternally, here and now, he is showing himself strong on our behalf. And we need to have the eyes to see it. The last verse in verse 10, and Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh. Now I want to stop there for a second, because this is an important point. They were obedient. Now, they did what God told them to do. Now, some people talk about legalistic attitudes or being a Pharisee. Oh man, you know, you got to do this, this, and this to be right with God. That's not what it's about. You see, there's a difference between legalism and discipline. They may both have the same practical result sometimes in our lives, but the motivation is what is different. Legalism kind of says, you know, I'm going to do this thing so that I can, in some way, shape, or form, gain merit or favor with God. Earn my salvation, or whatever you want to call it. Have a right standing, pure righteousness before God, you name it. And if we have a legalistic attitude, I'm going to do these things because I want to be, you know, I want to appear to be such a way, and I want to earn God's favor. Which I think is absolutely wrong. But discipline is based on love. That kind of obedience is based on love. I want to please my God. I want to please the one who saved me. I want to please the one that I live for, the object of my affection. I want to make him happy. And that's why I do these things. Not to get saved. I'm already saved. I do it because I want to please him. And that's what God calls us to. And sometimes that can look like awful hard work. But is it? You know, it's not hard when you love the one you're working for. Now, it doesn't mean you won't go to bed, you know, what do they say? Ran hard, rolled up wet, put away, you know, whatever, I don't know, some kind of cowboy term, I forget what it's called. You know, rode them hard, put them away wet. You know, it's like, you may be beat up, you may be dog tired, you may not even remember your head hitting the pillow. You may work like there's no work and, like, you're going for it. I'm blown away, for me, personally. I had a pretty cool job as a cop. It wasn't like, you know, Caltrans or anything, but it was like a really cool job. And, I mean, I worked hard at what I did. And I had a lot of fun. But I am blown away that as I've given my heart and my life over to full-time service and ministry into the Lord, how much it really is. It's like, wow. But I go to bed with a smile on my face and peace in my heart. I go to bed with a clear conscience. I wake up thinking, okay, Lord, what are we doing today? And it's, he guides us. He provides for that ability, that need, and all those things. It's him. But it's a wonderful life. And it's not a life that is reserved, quote-unquote, just for pastors. It's a life that we all live as Christians, that whatever we do it as unto the Lord, and let him work in us and through us and guide us. And what a glorious thing. And obedience is such a key thing in the life of a believer. It's one of the most underestimated things. Because, you know, what do we long for? We talked about it earlier, about hearing the voice of God. The quickest way to nullify that, to make that an impossibility, if you will, is through disobedience. By saying, well, I'm going to put that aside, or I'm not going to do that, or I don't like that one, or whatever. I'll do these other 25 things, or, you know, we categorize things. We pick and choose like it's a recipe book or something. But it's the book of life to us. And God wants us. That's you go to John chapter 14, and it talks about how do we express love to Jesus? Through obedience. But again, the difference between, you know, legalism and those kinds of things, no one's put a gun to my back that I, well, not lately. I love it. Don't you love it? I mean, that's what he's called us to. And it's a joy. But it says as well in the remainder of the verse, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. It's amazing to me that this warning was not just, you know, what's going to Pharaoh. It wasn't to Pharaoh. It was to Moses. It was letting Moses know that Pharaoh, even though he would give in, initially, he would turn around and same thing as before, harden his heart, and he would pursue after the children of Israel after they'd been set free with murder in his heart. He would rather see them dead than free. I've seen that too many times. We read about the newspapers where domestic violence, all this kind of stuff, and somebody would rather see somebody dead than with somebody else, or dead than enjoying life. And that's what Pharaoh, and that's from the enemy. Pharaoh's hard heart, we've talked about this many times so far, and it's when Pharaoh hardened his heart, it's the word kabod, which means to be disobedient or rebellious or stubborn. And that after he'd done that, after he'd been like that, that God would come in, and the word is kazak, which means to confirm or to make firm. And it's unfortunate that they're both translated with the same English word, hardened. But the bottom line is that Pharaoh made his choice. And God said, okay, if that's what you want, And God confirmed it. And that leads to his demise. I was going through this a little more, and Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:17 through 19, he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding, their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to unto lasciviousness, which is immoral living, to work all uncleanness and greediness." But the key phrase in here is the blindness of their heart. And we see the result. They're past feeling. You know, they're doing all these things, walking in the vanity of their minds. But the word blindness there, and this is in Greek, so it's not the same as Hebrew, but it's a word perosis, and it means to be stupid. It means to be callous. Also blindness or hardness of heart. To harden, to petrify, to render insensitive. That sounds like hardness of heart to me. And it's interesting because in Mark 3:5 it uses the exact same word, but it's translated differently. It says, when Jesus was in the synagogue and he was going to heal the man that had the withered arm, and he came and he looked around, and it says, when he looked around about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch forth your hand," and he stretched it forth. But he could see before they even exchanged words, he looked at them, and he, because he's God, he knew their hearts, and he knew they had the hardness of heart. They didn't want this guy healed. You know, but it's also the blindness of their hearts, the callousness of their hearts. And I relate to this on a personal level because I've been through it. And I'm sure many of you have as well. I had a hardness of heart, and it took God Almighty to change that in my life. You know, we read about it in Romans 1:18 through 21, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." I was in that place. I was ignoring God. I was doing my own thing. And I became, you know, when I was a cop, I watched people die. I watched all kinds of stuff. I ate a bologna sandwich while it happened. I didn't care. I could tell you stories that you'd be kick me out of this place. But we have to guard against that. Against the hardness and the hardening of our own hearts. Because it's so easy to... You can look at other people, you can look at politics, you can look at stuff, and you get angry. That's not right. You know, and you can go on and we can start looking at other people, and our hearts get harder and harder and more calloused, and the more things you see, the more things you experience, and it goes on and on and on. And that was me. And what finally broke through in my heart, the thing that breaks through in each of our lives eventually, if that's going to happen, it's Jeremiah 23, verse 29. "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" It's God's word. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." God's word penetrating our hearts. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God's word is the cure for a hardened heart. And it's not about how much of the Bible that you know. It's about how much of the Jesus of the Bible that you know. It's not a head knowledge, it's a heart knowledge that God connects that information to our hearts and it becomes real and we begin to walk and to serve and to love and to adore the true and the living God, and his name is Jesus. You know, in Psalm 51, verse 10, and the Lord just again spoke this to me just the other day. Get there real fast. Psalm 51, Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, these thou wilt not despise. A broken spirit, and then a broken and a contrite heart, O God, these thou wilt not despise. God wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. How does that take place? Again, we come back to the Word of God. John 15:3, Jesus says, now are you clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. The prophet Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you should be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you should keep my judgments and do them, and you should dwell in the land that I give you, that I gave to your fathers, and you should be my people, and I will be your God. And eternity to boot. Praise God. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to have tender hearts towards you. Help us, Father, to have tender hearts towards those things that you love. Help us, Father, to walk in your ways. And Lord, we do ask that you would take the hearts of stone. Lord, you would take the calluses away, that you would peel it away, Lord. And Lord, I know that can be a painful process. Yet, Lord, it's so worth it. Lord, we want to please you. We ask you, Father, simply to have your way in us. All to your glory. All to your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.